Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. Nice change of weather. if you like the wind, you know, if the wind would just die down, the rain's all right, right? We need the rain. But that wind, hopefully this, when all the clouds get here, it should subside a bit, so. But thank God for the rain. I'm so glad, so glad. Acts chapter 4. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this place that we can come in as your church in a nice warm place with comfortable seating. And Lord, we as a family can gather. Lord, as a community of believers, the body of Christ, where two or more are gathered in your name, you are in the midst. And so, Lord, whether we feel you here or not, Lord, you are here, and that's a fact. And Lord, you desire and have designed, Lord, that when we gather together like this, Lord, that you would just speak to us, that you would speak through us, Lord, that we would, Lord, be those who live as you've called us to live and love as you've called us to love. And there would be a real sense of belonging and family in this place, Lord. And I pray by your Spirit that you would do that work, Lord, as we've gathered to, Lord, give glory to your name and give thanks to you. And Lord, sing together of our appreciation for who you are and what you mean to us, Lord. I pray that it has been a witness. If there's anybody that has come in today that doesn't know you, Lord, may they have sensed already in this time of worship that there's a real God who we love because he's first loved us, Lord. And I pray that that love and the work of your Spirit through your word would draw them to yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the faith of the believers here, Lord, that we might continue to be transformed, that your Spirit might continue to change our behavior, that we might become more like Jesus. But we don't know what Jesus is like unless we open your word and see you. So, Lord, open our eyes today that we might see Jesus. Open our ears that we might hear you speaking to us. Lord, that you might meet each person right where they're at and meet the needs here today and strengthen our faith. We love you, Lord, and we love to spend time in your word. So bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Part of my message is authenticity or duplicity. As we arrive on the scene here, everything is going very well at the church. I mean, yes, they have been harassed on the outside, and you remember last time together, Peter and John were dragged in before the religious leaders, and they were threatened that if they didn't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, that they were going to put him in prison and they were going to make problems for him. But the problem was, is they were having a hard time, you see, keeping these guys in prison and coming up with a charge when, well, the guy that was there by the gate lame for so many years, he's healed. He's walking and leaping and praising God. He's sitting right next to them. They were having a hard time saying, well, this is a bad thing, because everybody's looking going, no, this is a good thing. And Peter and John are saying, no, this is a God thing. And you see, that's where the problem came, because God was doing a work. And these guys were at war with what God was doing. Whenever you put yourself at war with what God's doing, you're in trouble, okay? You want to get on his side, okay? And right now, if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't given your life to him, you're fighting a war, and that war is wearing you out. You know what? Today, you need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to stop the fighting and submit yourself to his lordship, and you're going to find life that you can never know anywhere else. Both in quality and in quantity, because he'll give you abundant life and eternal life. But that's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And so this church, man, it is a happening church. I was so blessed. Last service, a guy came up with me to me at the end of the service, and he's visiting. He's from Pancho Juarez's Calvary Chapel down in Montebello there. He was up visiting, and he says, Pastor, I just want to tell you something. First of all, I wanted to meet you. Second of all, he says, you know what? This church is the most loving church I think, you know, I've ever been to. They're so welcoming and loving and kind and caring. And that's a combination, a commendation rather of God's work in you. You see, God's Spirit at work. And that's what was going on here. Remember the last time together after Peter and John were threatened and told to shut up, they said, we can't shut up. You know what? You take that up with God. We're going to continue to preach this gospel. And then they went back where the other people, the church was meeting to pray for them. And they told them what happened, you see. And then they all prayed together. And they asked God, help us to be bold. Because the threats can kind of tend to take the wind out of our sails when the enemy launches them, can't they? But not in this case. You see, as they prayed for boldness, they went out and the church was growing. Now we're up to about 8,000 people, you see, in the church here in Jerusalem. That's a pretty impressive number in a pretty short a time span. And here's the really cool and amazing thing. As they prayed, and we see here some qualities in this church that demonstrate their authenticity and not duplicity. What are those? Well, number one, they were a praying church. Number two, there was great power. There was power. Why? Because there was harmony. There was unity. There was love. There was caring for one another. There was a sense of camaraderie and they were gathered around and understood really who they were and what they were to be about. That's always my prayer for the church, that we will always understand who we are and what we are about. We're not here for a show. You see, we're here to study God's Word and to know Jesus Christ. And to love one another, and then to reach out together, not only caring one for another, but to, with one voice, shout out to the world, Jesus saves. You see, life is found in Him. And it's He who is love. The one quality that defines God is God is what? Agape. He is love. And that's what it's all about. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's what was going on there. And when they prayed, the place was shaken, you see. There was great power. That's, precious saints, where the power is. The power is in prayer. We could do more than pray, but we should do nothing until we've first prayed. Prayer, spending time on your knees, spending time seeking the Lord. Praying for one another. You see, praying for harmony. Something that's not easy. We will see here in our text, in fact, into this beautiful unity and harmony with the prayer flowing and the power resulting. You see, the church is on track. And so, none among them was in need of anything. Let's read our text here in verse 32. Pick it up where we left off last time. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What do you see going on here? We're not just loving in word, they're loving in deed. They're not just saying, I love you, and saying, I'll pray for you. They are praying and doing what they could do to care for one another, to meet the needs of one another. Sharing their resources with one another. And the love of this man, Barnabas, is drawn to our attention. You see, it says of them that because of the love and the care that they had, because of the work of the Spirit and the prayer they were involved in, there was none of them that had need. The needs were being met. The needs were being met. Now, the Bible says, when the Lord is your shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? God will meet my needs. If the Lord's your shepherd, guess what? He's going to meet your needs. He may not meet all of your desires, but He'll meet your needs. And that's what the church is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. You see, that's what we're to be about. As someone has said, a locomotive is a wonderful piece of machinery, but it must have three components: steam, rails, and an engineer. Steam for power, rails for direction, and an engineer for control. You see, that's the same way it is with the church. We need the Holy Spirit for power. We must go to in God's way for direction, and then we must be filled with grace to control us. And here in this church, great prayer resulted in great power, which resulted when power of the Spirit, when the church is moving in the power and the energy of the Spirit, what's going on? We are gracious one to another. Great grace. That sincere, authentic, self-sacrificing love and care, starkly contrasted to duplicity, to hypocrisy and the greed that we will see as the Spirit draws to our attention here in our text. A stark contrast. As Satan can't beat the church from the outside, you see, in attacking them, it continues to grow as they pray for boldness. What's he do? We have an enemy that is relentless. He never gives up. Have you noticed that? He never gives up. If he can't beat you one way, he'll come in and try and attack you another way. That's why the Bible says walk circumspectly. Every area of your life, make sure that you order it according to God's word and seek God's will. Because, man, he'll attack you on every side and on any side. And we see here Barnabas and the church flowing in unity and harmony, and the witness and the power of the church in that capacity is just a flowing. It's almost like a return in many ways to the Garden of Eden. Man, the church is hot and it's happening and things are going on. And when people had needs, people would reach out to those that had needs and care for them and make sacrifice to give to them to make sure their needs were met. I want you to know that this is not communism that we see here. This is not the kind of thing that we look at and we see, well, that's the way we're supposed to be. You know, nobody is to own anything. It all belongs to the church. No, that's not what was happening here. And I want to make clear that that is not the case. You see, communism is by force. It's legislated by people to make, you know, a hierarchy to make everybody equal, you see. That's not what's happening here at all. This isn't legislated by force. What's going on here was voluntary, as we will see. These people were not compelled to sell their property and make it available to others. What they were doing is out of love for one another, seeing the need. And what was going on here was unique in many ways in that because the church, these new Christians, you see, they were in the city of Jerusalem. And so what was happening here is this church was growing. The persecution, of course, was growing. And when a Jew would come to Christ and put their faith in Christ, immediately they would lose their job and the family would ostracize them. So as a result, there were a lot of needs in this new group of believers. But nobody was forced to give. And no one was forced to receive. Communism is by force, not voluntary. Communism is materialistic. This had a spiritual purpose. The communal sharing here was not employed merely to satisfy the physical and material needs of the people. There was a much higher purpose, and that was to build and sustain a new city, if you would, of people, a new community of people, that it might present a testimony and a witness to God's glory. A communism is socialistic. This was based on the need. The people did not give away the money in an indiscriminate manner. You see that they gave it to the apostles for them to distribute, that they might care for the people and meet the needs that they were aware of, you see. And so we see just this beautiful harmony, this powerful, powerful testimony as authentic Christianity is laying hold of people's lives in this brand new community. Now, in sharp contrast to that, did I say shark? I thought I said shark. I didn't mean sharp contrast. I meant stark contrast to that. Just want you to know that I'm still awake, okay? Even though it's kind of a morning where you want to sleep in, I'm awake. In stark contrast to that, we have, well, chapter 5 here, where Satan, he can't beat him from the outside, so what's he do? He starts an inside attack. He can't break up the unity from harassing them, you see, and persecuting them outwardly. So what's he do? He comes into the rank and file there, and he works in a way that, well, creates really the first sin in the church. And then we'll see it how it's dealt with, and this might wake you up, okay? If you've been sleeping previously, this might get your attention. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then listen to this. This will wake you up. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later. And his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? And she said, yes. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. I guess so. Does that freak you out? Freaks me out. What's going on here? Over and against all this unity and harmony and all this beauty of the church caring for each other, you see, we have creep in to the church duplicity, hypocrisy. Satan seducing these people and seeking to bring them into a place to where what appears isn't real. It starts out with a deception, of course. Ananias and Sapphira, Satan didn't come up and say, hey, you guys want to die? Do this. No. He did the same thing he did to Eve. It's the same hissing seduction. Say, Sapphira and Ananias, sorry for the slur. But listen, don't you want to appear spiritual? Isn't that what he said to Eve? Don't you want to be like God, Eve? God knows in the day that you eat of this, that you will become like God. Isn't that the goal? Ananias, Sapphira, don't you want to be more spiritual? Well, obviously they bought into the words. No doubt they were glad to be a part of what God was doing there in such a powerful work, such an amazing way. And it appears they were very serious about their involvement. But what had happened, and we don't know how long it took, but as time passed, they thought, you know what? Let's be really spiritual. Let's be sacrificial. And what we'll do is we'll sell property. Because everybody, that seems to be what everybody's doing right now. And then we'll give to those that are poor and needy. But we don't have to give it all. We'll keep some for ourselves, you see, and we won't reveal to them the full selling price of this property. Well, you know what? That's something that God hates. It's a lie. You've entered the spin zone. That's what Satan is doing. He's spinning it. He says, go ahead and spin it to appear more spiritual, more sacrificial, more godly than you really are. Make a show outwardly. They don't need to know the reality. Satan ever whisper that same thing to you? Hey, it's about how you look. It's about how impressed people are with you and your reputation. That's what this whole church thing is about. Really? Well, if you think that, you are mistaken radically. Because here, the one thing that you know, and we don't know how Peter found out. But they come in, Ananias comes in after they sold the property and they kept a certain amount of money back. And he came in and said, hey, Pete, here, we sold our property. We're giving it all to you to distribute to the needy. Here's every penny. And Pete? Well, Pete says to him, buddy, why is Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What was the sin? It was lying. And he elaborates here to indicate that this is voluntary. There's nothing in the text here that forbids us from owning it, owning property or owning anything. There's nothing in the text by way of communalism that would forbid us from having money. Okay? That's not the issue here. And Pete makes that very clear. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit in doing what? Keeping back part of the price of the land for yourself. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? Hey, you own that land. Nobody compelled you. You didn't have to sell it. Nobody made you do anything like that. There was nothing that we didn't lay any heavy trips on anybody. It was yours. Nothing wrong with owning something. Then he goes on and he says here, while you remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, the money that you got for the land, it belonged to you. Nobody came, dig deep, come on, bring it in. Belonged to you. We weren't trying to, you know, play any trips or lay any trips on you. That's something that I won't do as your pastor. I'm not here to raise funds. If I ever come to the place where I spend a lot of my time raising money, what I'm teaching you is that if you want money, you got to go to the people. My philosophy has always been, if I want money, guess where I'm going to go? I'm going to go to God. And then it's up to God to lay it on your hearts to give as according as He has blessed you. It's not my job to stand up here and raise funds. I can tell you and inform you of needs. I can get you praying. But ultimately, isn't it God who is our provider? Now, He uses people, and I'm not saying that He doesn't. We see that here in our text. But God is not the kind of God that forces you, that guilts you, that gets out there and money becomes the big part of the whole thing. He says, listen, while it remained, while you had it, was it not your own? And when it was sold, the money was in your control. So my question, he's saying, why? Good question, by the way. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not just lied to men. You think by lying to me, you're lying to men. You brought it to the church here, and in front of everybody, you lied to God. That's how serious God takes the care of His church. Isn't that cool? Here's the deal. When Saul, who became Paul, was going out and persecuting and killing Christians, he got knocked off his donkey, and God took it very personally. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? God takes very serious people that play fast and loose with the things of God. And so He says, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. That's an important point. The sin here was not taking money from God, but pretending to be something they were not. Listen, the principles of God's kingdom isn't for you to do without material goods. That's in no way what the Bible teaches. The principle of God's kingdom is we should not give material things priority in our lives. We should not live for them, you see. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and to further the kingdom of God and to live rightly and for His glory. And then He says He'll take care of all the things materially. So many times we get that backwards and we wear ourselves out, trying to do what He could do so quickly and easily. But we're trying to help God out. I'll do it for Him. Well, go ahead and work yourself into an early grave. God can do it easily. You see, the order is important in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, it's a pattern of prayer. And what we first have is God praying, us praying for the Lord's name to be hallowed, to be honored, to be reverenced, for His kingdom to come and His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Living to further His kingdom, seeking to walk according to His will, seeking to bring a little bit of heaven, if you would, to earth. And then, He says, we pray, give us this day
our daily bread. Now, Lord, provide for our needs. So much of our time, many times in our prayer life, is praying for, God, I need this, God, I need that, God, I need this. When's the last time you spent any serious time praying for God's name to be reverenced, praying first and foremost in your prayers for God's kingdom to be furthered, for people who need to know Jesus, for brothers and sisters, for God's provision for them, that his, those of his kingdom would be cared for? How much time in your prayer you spend there? You see, the order is important. It indicates priority. So we have the deception here of this couple. We have the discovery here of this couple. And we have the death, sadly, of this couple. His sin, Ananias' sin, traced back to who? Well, you have listened to Satan. You've conceived this in your heart. That's why when people say, well, you know what? In my heart of hearts, what do I need to do what I feel in my heart. That's scary. Because you know what? The Bible says, you know what the Bible says of your heart, your human heart, your basic human nature. He says, your heart is deceitful. It's wicked. You see, you can't trust your own heart. You need to have God work on that new heart that he's given you. And you need to bring it into the Word of God, because Satan is always trying to lure us and lead us away. Now listen, I don't want you to misunderstand. Pete here is not blaming Satan. He's saying, you have conceived. In other words, you listen to what Satan said. You have a choice. You have a will. You are not overpowered. The devil didn't make you do it. In fact, the Bible says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. It says, resist the enemy. Resist the enemy and draw near to God. You see, if you resist the enemy, he'll flee. If you draw near to God, he'll flee. He doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. Every time Jesus came upon somebody that was possessed of a demon, what happened? Get out of here! I mean, they came out. You see, Satan didn't make him do it. Ananias decided. He had freedom to retain the money, the land. He had the freedom to sell. He had the freedom to give only part. He had the freedom to give all, but he didn't have the freedom to lie, to play the hypocrites. And he was held accountable personally because of this premeditated sin. In fact, he and his wife conspired together in this act of hypocrisy. You see, before you say, well, I would never do that. If I had extra land to sell, I would give all or tell the truth about what portion I gave. Listen, hypocrisy comes in many shades of dark. Not only exaggerating gifts or minimizing the means of giving, but boasting wrongfully of worship and devotion and use of your time. Have you ever lied about reading your Bible on any given day? Hey, how's your through the Bible going for the year, or the 1 year through the Bible thing? I'm good, man. I haven't read for a week, but I'm good. I'm making it. I'm not going to tell them the whole truth. You see, that's lying, isn't it? Isn't that lying? I don't know. It's lying to me. If you're behind, say, I'm behind 5 or 6 days, man. Pray for me. It's been a battle. Not easy. I want to catch up. We'll boast about where we're serving and what we're doing and that kind of thing. And listen, the worst form of pretense in God's economy, and I get this from the way Jesus dealt with it, is religious pretending. You see, religious pretending. A simulated holiness. a veneer, a Christianity, a fabricated a devotion or a worship that's a sham. Sadly, the first burial in the Christian community was that of a hypocrite, a man who was involved in hypocrisy. My question isn't why did God punish Ananias so swiftly when I look at this, because he sinned and he lied, he deceived. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. So the question is not why did he punish Ananias so swiftly. The question for me, why has he kept me alive, knowing my heart and hearing my mind and seeing my actions for the last 64 years? I should be dead if this same thing was going on. And don't sit there going like, wow, I shouldn't. I've never done that. Get all up there and, you know, thinking like you're all that. We've all done this, haven't we? Sapphira, his wife, comes in later, 3 hours later, to be exact. The church there, she comes in to the assembly of the people, and she is asked by Peter, hey, did you sell your property for so much? And she, conspiring with her husband to deceive and to lie and to spin, said, yeah. And immediately, she died as well. What's going on? Well, we know what happened as a result. Great prayer, great power, great grace, and great fear, it says, came upon all the church. It had a powerful effect, as it would today, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have a powerful effect. The members were terrified, which is a natural response to witnessing the power of God in action. Now, some of us may argue, well, wasn't that a little severe to strike them dead because they didn't give it all? Or wasn't death a rather extreme penalty for a lie? Well, the answer to that question lies in the principle of precedence. It says God will make a strong statement at one point in time very often to be remembered and applied at all points in time. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, an example of this is seen in Joshua chapter 6. You know the story, many of you, after the children of Israel under Joshua's leadership were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They now were about to enter into the promised land. And with great rejoicing and anticipation, they crossed the Jordan River. But the first thing they came upon was a seemingly powerful and impenetrable obstacle, a city that was a powerful community and a powerful militarily and well fortified. You see the city's name, do you know it? What is it? Jericho, that's right. Good for you students. Jericho. There it was, right in front of them. God says, don't worry. I'm going to give that city into your hands. You don't have to worry about your enemies. And here's what I want you to do. Here's the battle plan. No bombs, no bullets, no arrows. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city once a day for several days. Then the final day, I want you to march around it singing and everything. And then I want you to turn at the command and blow the trumpets. And the walls of that city will come crashing down. Yeah, right. That makes sense, of course. But you know what? They didn't question it. If they did, we don't read of it. And they did exactly what was said. Now, God told them prior to this in chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, don't take anything from Jericho. Other cities, you can take the spoil, but let this city, all that is in there materially, let that be a sacrifice to me. I don't want you to take anything from that city. Okay? All except, once those walls came crashing down, all except one Israelite obeyed the Lord's command not to take anything. But there was one man among the community of Israelites who decided, well, nobody has to know. Sort of the same way with Ananias and Sapphira here. So he took, seeing the gold there glistening in the sun, seeing the shiny silver, some of the Babylonian designer garments. Achan, his name, thought, what would it matter? Who needs to know if I took a little bit of gold here and a little bit of silver and just a couple garments for my wife? You know, I'll take one for her, one for me. So he grabbed some of those things against the command of God, and he hid them under the floor of his tent. Most of you know the story. They went out again into the promised land there as they encountered the enemy into a battle at a city in an area called Ai, not nearly as big or formidable as was Jericho in any way, militarily, in any capacity. They thought this is going to be a piece of cake. So they went out there into Ai, and to their shock and dismay, they were defeated and driven, and many died. The enemy knocking them down, pushing them back. Well, Joshua says, hey, Lord, what's going on? I mean, we conquered Jericho in your name, but Ai, suddenly we were defeated. Oh, Lord, what's happening there? Why? And God informed Joshua. He says, hey, there's sin in the camp. And that will lead to destruction and devastation and defeat for you. Even though it's one person, the whole community is going to suffer, you see. And he says, the one that sinned is going to be put to death. And indeed he was. It was found out that it was Achan, and he and his family were Achan as a result. Hence the name Achan. Isn't that radical? Isn't that a bit severe? Listen, this was a new country. The Lord wanted to reveal from the very onset how deadly serious he was and is about sin. Why? Because sin kills. It destroys not just Achan, the one who commits the sin, but it mars and destroys families. Precious people, when you and I sin, other people are bruised and beaten and end up in the pit along with us. That's why, among other reasons, sin stinks. Choose to sin, James MacDonald says, choose to suffer. God made that point very clear in those first days there in the Old Testament as they arrived in the new land. Sin brings pain. It will hurt you. It will impact you. Now here we are in the New Testament. Same scene. Another new country here in Acts. Not a new country physically, but a new country spiritually. The church has been formed, and it's entirely a new entity. And just as sin had been dealt with severely and pointedly in the Old Testament, to demonstrate God's seriousness in dealing with it, to make a powerful point, so we see the same thing happening here in the New Testament. I'm glad we can study this chapter and see what God thinks and how he feels about sin. Because if we were dealt with the same way that Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with in our day, in our church here, it might be very small. I mean, certainly you wouldn't have a pastor, at least not this one. I mean, think about what it'd be like if Ananias and Sapphira were struck down for the same sin for which they were struck down, the sin of hypocrisy. Think about if we were all to stand up and sing an old song that we used to sing, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. And you know what? You got your hands up, you got everything going on that you know you haven't. And suddenly you're singing, I surrender all. Boom, one person drops. Another chorus, boom, 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 boom. The ushers would be busy. We'd have a stack of bodies. We've all done it, haven't we? Been singing a song, I Surrender, or some song of worship to the Lord, and we're thinking about what's cooking, where we're going to go after, what we did yesterday, how long is this going to go on. We're thinking of all kinds of things. Trying to appear spiritual, hands raised. But in your heart of hearts, your heart's not in it. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And Jesus hates it. It was one of the sins that provoked him. He didn't mind eating with people who acknowledged and were honest about their sinful condition. Who came clean in admission. He would eat with the publicans, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. But the religious play actors, the Pharisees, who were all concerned that they looked holy, that they looked the part, that people were impressed with how spiritual and how long and how wonderful and amazing their prayers were. Listen, it was to them he said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees. You're out there to make people think that you're really more spiritual than you are." What a sham. What an act. You deserve an Oscar because I know your heart. On the outside, you're looking good, man. But it's all a sham. It's all a show. I'm told in a restaurant, there's a New York City, I read this, whose business is thriving because of hypocrisy. And here's how it works. A couple is seated. The maitre d' hands them menus. Both contain the same items, but because the prices listed in the women's menu is three times higher than the prices in the man's menu, which are the real price, when the man says, "Order whatever you want," no price is too much to spend on you. It's a sham. She thinks, wow, he's really willing to lay down the dough. But he's got the real prices on his menu. Hypocrisy. Maybe that would work for the restaurant business, but it's grievous to the heart of God. You see, God knows our frames. It says that he recognized that we are dust. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God knows our frailties. He knows our earthiness. That doesn't bother him. It's the play acting. It's the lying. It's the trying to be something you're not to impress. Hypocrisy, duplicity, kills. What's it kill? Well, it kills your witness. Or a lot of people that because of hypocrisy, when you invite them to go to church, if they're non-believers, what do they say? What's one of the things they say? Well, I don't go to church. If you ask them the reason they go to church, I don't go to church because there are too many what? Hypocrites in the church. It's a bad witness. Blows your witness. Hypocrisy ruins, destroys your witness. You know, when you're a workman, if you're a Christian, you give a full 8 hours of the best, hard, good, solid work that you could give. You work because you're not working for your boss. You're working is unto the Lord, right? Right? So you're the best worker in the place. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. Saying you love Jesus and you're serving Him, but you're not doing your job as unto the Lord. You're upset. You're bitter. You're cranky. You have a bad attitude. Hey, I don't say that we all have a good attitude all the time, but you need to realize this is hypocrisy, Lord, and you want to change this. This is duplicity. I'm looking one way on the outside, but I'm feeling a completely different way on the inside. That's acting. Stop it. Ask God to change your heart. That doesn't mean, that's not a license to be an idiot then. It's just, God changed me. You see? So it kills your witness. By the way, if you happen to come in today and you happen to be dragged into church and one of the excuses that you hear is, "I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites," you know what I say? Listen, there's room for one more. Come on. Come on in. Because you can't stop it anyhow. You need to come to Jesus in order to change it because you're a hypocrite too. I mean, and listen, listen, you need to come to Jesus because if you don't like being around hypocrites, there are going to be all kinds of hypocrites in hell for all eternity. So just, you know, is that where you want to go for all eternity? Come to Christ. Secondly, hypocrisy kills your joy. You become bitter, analytical. In order to justify your own hypocrisy, you begin to analyze others and see how hypocritical they are and point to them and go, they're a bigger hypocrite than me. At least I'm not like them. Yeah, watch out for that. That kills your joy. You lose the joy because you're not being real before God. You're not being honest with God. And it kills your peace. Because you always got to keep on the mask. You got to keep your guard up. Fearing someday someone will see the real you and you become tense and you become uptight. You become unstable. You see, this fear shouldn't freak us out, but it should free us up. As we see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, we get a picture here. God doesn't want us to be what we're not. By the grace of God, guess what? I am what I am. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Hypocrisy works from the outside. Christianity works on the inside. You see, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, I'm going to do a work within you to do and to will of my good pleasure. It's not, you see, changing from the outside. It's impartation from the inside. God imparting His Spirit and Him living in you. You don't have to play a game. You don't have to learn Christianese phrases. You don't have to wear, you know, certain clothing. You can be who you are because the Lord looks at you and says, I know who you are and what you are and I love you and I'll work within you and I'll change what needs to be changed. Don't measure yourself by somebody else. Come to me. Be real. Be open. Going through a struggle. Say, hey, man, I'm going through a struggle. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Man, I'm going through a struggle. Will you pray with me? Pray together. If you know somebody that has a need, reach out. Do what you can to help them, you see. Live your life as God has called you to live and love as God has called you to love. And you'll enjoy the life. No duplicity. All reality. Being what God has called you to be for His glory, to further His kingdom, you see. That's what it's all about. Let's pray.